The Lord's help now, I'd like us to look at Mark 12, 18 through 27, the account of Jesus' encounter with the Pharisees. I want to do so under three headings. My first heading is what's going on, covering verses 18 through 23. Jesus is approaching the cross. I want to talk a little bit about the sect of the Sadducees, and then a little bit about levirate marriage. And my second heading, why are they so wrong? Verses 24 through 27 start off, and then finally two terrible words, the end of verse 27. Strenuous efforts being made today by Muslim scholars and a wide range of other concerned Muslim parties to show that the Quran forbids suicide, and by extension, of course, suicide bombings. I'm sure that all of us would feel sadness and horror at the thought of young people being taught that if they strap explosives to themselves and blow themselves and others to pieces, that Allah will be pleased. Even more horrific when it's young children that they dress up and detonate the explosives remotely. And our forces have to make decisions on what to do when they have young children making their way to them. It's awful. The Sadducees felt the same way. They were generally from the aristocratic social class. They were very conservative with a small c in nature, and they deplored the acts of rebellion and terrorism that were afoot in first century Israel. They only held that the first five books of what we now have as the Old Testament canon were inspired. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers and Deuteronomy. The Pentateuch, which translates as five books, the Torah, as the Jews would call it. And if you read those first five books, it would be true to say that resurrection is not a hugely prominent theme. They were very worried that what they saw as the recent introduction by the Pharisaical party of teaching on resurrection would encourage people to take great risks in acts of violence against the Romans, on the basis that if they died, glory awaited. And this man Jesus, he appeared to be fomenting a radical party. So they were very nervous and very suspicious. They feared very much an armed uprising. And we know that was within good reason. Within one generation, there would be an armed uprising which would lead to the complete devastation of Jerusalem. So they send a team to find out what Jesus really believes. So what's going on? The first thing is Jesus is approaching the cross. As we read this account, we're in the final Tuesday of Jesus' last week. The day after tomorrow, Thursday, he will be arrested and a series of trials will begin, which will lead on Friday morning to his condemnation and crucifixion. So this is the last day but one on earth in which the Lord Jesus knows freedom. And tomorrow night will be the last night he sleeps before death. The Lord Jesus knows, of course, what is to happen to him. The day after tomorrow, in 48 hours, he and his disciples will observe the Passover meal. Jesus will pray in agony in the garden as he waits to be betrayed into the hands of those who will take him to his death. And it's in that context we need to appreciate that Jesus now receives these men and they want to question him. We've two sources for what we know about the Sadducees. The first is the New Testament itself. Dr. Luke records a little bit about them in Acts 23. Let me read you. Now when Paul perceived that one part of the Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Brothers, I'm a Pharisee, the son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say, "There is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledged them all. So Luke tells us that the Pharisees were a kind of early liberal anti-supernatural party. Our second source are the writings of Josephus. He was a Jewish military commander. He compiled a history of the Jewish nation. He had a strong focus on recent events, which included Christ's death. And he writes, "The Sadducees hold that the souls perish along with the bodies. As for the persistence of the soul after death, penalties in Hades and rewards, they will have none of them." And I've mentioned that they only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament canon. The other thing we need just to think about for a moment is levirate marriage. This is the test question that they come to Jesus with. The arrangements they refer to are laid down by the Lord for his people in Deuteronomy 25. I'll just give you a very brief excerpt from verse 5. "If brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall be married outside the family, shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel." Now, even in the Mosaic legislation, the requirement is not absolute. A brother could refuse to take his dead brother's widow, but if he did so, his name will be despised and he'll be spat at. The benefits of the levirate marriage, levir from the Latin meaning brother, to society was that the wealth and the land stayed in the appropriate family and tribal group, and widows who had almost no standing in society were brought back into functioning family groups. They could play their part in society and be cared for. So here's the trick question. Moses requires levirate marriage in the event a husband dies and there is another brother available. In our case, there were seven brothers, and each took the one woman to be their wife, and each in turn died, leaving no children. In the end, the wife herself dies, and their question is this: if God really required brothers to marry their brother's widow in this way, how could that possibly be the case if at the resurrection, which you claim there will be, you've got one wife and seven husbands? Surely that shows the whole thing is a nonsense. In this way, they seek to test Jesus. If he answers in support of them and says, "No, you're quite right, there is no resurrection," the question then basically drops. It becomes irrelevant. But if Jesus gives that answer, he will alienate the Pharisees and their supporters. And there's something more here, isn't there? Do you see what's happening? The Lord Jesus Christ has only three more days before he knows he will die. What is Jesus' hope? See, for Jesus, this isn't an abstract academic issue. He is about to put it to the final test. And for you and I, this is so profoundly important. Because if Christ is not raised, our hope is vain. So do you see that they're not only testing him in the way that they think? Surely we can discern here Satan's hand. Do you really, really believe you're the Messiah? Do you really, really believe that the Old Testament passages you're basing your hope on, "He shall not see, let his Holy One see corruption. He shall not leave his soul in Hades." Do you really, really think that's you? The Lord Jesus is in his last hours on earth. He's faced by these proud and foolish men. At the human level, their concern is to see how much of a threat he is to them and the established order. They're focused on their narrow, self-centered agenda, and they dare to question the Saviour of the world. Would you excuse the Lord Jesus if he was dismissive of them? Do you excuse him if he was too preoccupied to give them the time of day? The future of everything is resting in Jesus' hands. And within 72 hours, he will know the unthinkable. His father will turn away. He will suffer the wrath of God. Praise be to God, it's something that Christians will never know. He will do that for his church, his bride, a great multitude that no man can number, and it'll all rest on him. And as he faces that, here come these foolish men with their ridiculous question. And yet, do you see how Jesus responds? It's in a way which is gloriously true to his character. He deals with them patiently and graciously. It is amazing. Surely this is amazing. He seeks even to correct and instruct them. My friend, as you come to Jesus, what sort of reception do you expect? When you bow before him to pray, do you come in fear? Do you think the Saviour will rebuke you, punish you? Do you think it's not worth me praying because the Lord Jesus is far too occupied? He's sustaining everything that is. What's the point in me bowing before him? How extraordinarily blessed we are to have a Saviour like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is none other like him, is there? He's never turned in on himself. He never puts himself first. He is always sympathetic to the cry of his people. He's always seeking our greater good and spiritual profit. And he's even more concerned with the sake of those who despise him and want to trip him up than he is for his own well-being. But then equally, my friend, do you feel you've got a right to a special privilege, that your circumstances, your education, some other aspect of your life means that you're different and that this gives you the right to decide things for yourself? This group decided which bits of the Bible they would accept. The consequence was their theology, their understanding of the Lord and his truth was seriously distorted. They were in grave error. How much we need to be humble before the Lord. Compared to him, our understanding is tiny, isn't it? Less than that of a little child. Our strength is completely puny. And our appreciation of the realities of spiritual life, well, we see through a glass darkly, don't we? We bow before our Lord Jesus in grateful praise and thanksgiving for all that he has given us. It's not for us to decide for ourselves what we'll accept and what we reject. We take him at his word. We praise him that he shows us amazing grace and patience. His profound love, it sweeps over us. It should drive out our small-mindedness. He gives us what is truly for our eternal good. That's what's going on as we see Jesus in this confrontation. Secondly then, why are they so wrong? Why are they so wrong? Verses 24 through 27 start. Firstly, their question about whose wife this woman would be shows they've not read and understood the scriptures, nor have they realized the power of God. They imagine that the doctrine of the resurrection simply means that we're brought back to life after we die to live in every respect as we did before. They can't imagine anything outside the normal paradigm of their daily lives. But the reality is so different. In this congregation this morning, if I sat you all down and talked with you one by one, every one of you would be facing issues and pains, be things that weigh heavily on you. In this life, we struggle. We struggle to live fulfilling lives. We have a priority, don't we? A God-given priority in general. The need to raise families. It goes back to the ordinance given to Adam and Eve. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And following the fall, that's still the mandate, that we're to fill the earth. And that requires marriage and childbirth and families and parents, but not in the resurrection. In the resurrection, we will have bodies equipped for eternal life. No more childbirth. No more need for marriage. No more families in the sense we have them now. And the trouble is, isn't it, that as we think of that, we think, what a great loss. But doesn't that reveal that, like the Sadducees, we too have failed to grasp the power of God? Our experience in the new heavens and the new earth will be truly wonderful and glorious. It'll be a step change from all that we experience now. We'll be with the Lord. We will know love and intimacy and relationship in such a more profound way than we do now, even in the most wonderful and loving marriage on this earth. So we need to get to grips with the fact we need to think outside the box. We need to understand, we need to have Scripture frame our minds. But secondly, and here Jesus strikes at the root of their question, shows that he has their measure. What about the raising of the dead? Here is where they are in true error. This is really what is behind their question. They want to show that belief in the resurrection is nonsense. Think what a mess life will be in the resurrection. Who will be married to whom? People remarry, they're widows, people split up, they get together with other people, and so on. How can you possibly teach something that's evidently as ridiculous as resurrection to new life? And in answer, Jesus takes them back to the Torah, the scriptures they admitted they believed were authoritative. He takes them to Moses at the burning bush. Those of you who know your Bibles will remember that Moses has been in exile. He's been, as the AV put it, in the backside of the desert for 40 years. You have to remember that he was a man who was raised to greatness. He was a prince in Egypt. And now he's doing the job that Egyptians despised. He's a shepherd. He's been nowhere, doing nothing of value for 40 years. And now, after 40 years of humbling, the Lord meets with him and speaks to him. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. He said, here I am. The Lord said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. The place where you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. The name that the Lord there reveals to Moses is based on the Hebrew verb to be. We have it translated here, I am who I am. God is the eternally existing one. Jesus now shows the force of the description that the Lord gives of himself. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. The eternal, ever-living God made an eternal covenant, an unbreakable promise with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's repeated to each of them, but here's the Lord talking to Abraham in Genesis 17. I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. If these individuals died in the view of the Sadducees, they simply ceased to exist. They'd been vaporized forever. What then is the force of the Lord saying to them? I am the God of your father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In what sense is the covenant made with them an everlasting covenant if they are just vague memories that grow dimmer with every passing generation? No. No. Yahweh is the God of the living, not of the dead. He was and is and ever will be the God of a living Abraham and a living Isaac and a living Jacob. His covenant to them was not just for the short moment they lived on this earth, but it was and is everlasting. God is faithful yesterday, today, and forever. God is the God of the living. He is the God of the patriarchs, and so they must live. And that means they must resurrect. The Bible really is wonderful and amazing, isn't it? It's literally God's word to us. I'm always delighted when I go to your website to see one of the very first things that you state on it is your belief that the Bible is God's word to us now, eternal, unchanging, certain. And I'm sure you've all got Bibles, haven't you? But sadly, just having a Bible achieves nothing. And a passing familiarity with it is not much more use. Jesus rebukes these men because they don't know the scriptures, even the small part of the scriptures that they considered authoritative. What a privilege, brother and sister, for us to have the whole Bible, God's full revelation to us, so that we can explore it, study it, enjoy the riches that God reveals to us in its pages. Do you really, really want to get to heaven and hear the Lord Jesus say, "Is this not the reason you were wrong? Because you did not know the scriptures?" So let me encourage you. Attend the services here on a Sunday. Attend the midweek meetings. Take the opportunity to hear the Bible taught. Read it. I'm sure some of you here are undertaking various studies these days at increasing cost, lots of effort. Do you know time will reduce the value of all that? At your death, your qualifications and degrees will be left behind. But the Bible is different. Listen to Jesus. "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." I encourage you to study and invest in a qualification that is eternal. Study the scriptures. But secondly, they didn't appreciate the power of God. Their thoughts were stuck in this world. All they could imagine was this life continuing. Are you so earthly minded that you've no concept of spiritual realities? Are you making simple spiritual errors because you do not know the power of God? Failure to know the power of the Lord can lead to all kinds of spiritual sickness. Two churches at the moment in the London area teetering on the brink of closure. Both ministers feel that there is no future for them. If you speak to the number of people who meet there, they all believe in God. They all believe his power to save. But what they don't believe any longer is that God will do anything with their church, or that God will save people around them. What about Amiens Park Chapel? Can the Lord take this fellowship and make it a thriving part of his living temple, part of his glorious body showing forth the greatness of his Son? Or is it sadly the case that although there's a good number of you, you don't know the power of God? Brothers and sisters, let us repent of our faithlessness. Let us rejoice in the glorious power of our Father in heaven. And then finally, let me close with just two terrible words. Jesus speaks this right at the end of his exchange with the Pharisees. You have it translated in the New King James, the final sentence of 27. "You are therefore greatly mistaken." And it's great, isn't it? The English translations can be great. Allow me just a moment of Greek. What Jesus actually said to them was this. I don't know the accent. I don't know Aramaic. But here's what Mark records. "Polu planastha." Polu planastha. Polu means much or greatly. And planastha means astray. You are much astray. The Lord Jesus is warning them that they're in very serious error. You are therefore greatly mistaken is a very gentle way of putting it. Jesus is telling them that the reality is that their error will damn them. Instead of leading them to the Lord, their errors are leading them hopelessly astray. You see, we can't hover when it comes to the Lord. There isn't a neutral position. We either go forwards, enjoying Him, trusting Him, serving Him, rejoicing in Him, or we go astray. We don't enjoy, we don't trust, our love grows cold, our rejoicing turns to cynicism and doubt. My friend, where are you this morning? Is your heart full of joy? Above all else, are you trusting in your Saviour? Or are there other things? How desperate, on the last day, to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say to you, "Much mistaken." Well, if you're a believer, my friend, rejoice in the Lord's goodness and mercy in revealing Himself to us in the Scriptures, showing us His great power in raising us from the dead, giving us new life in our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Please pray this will be the experience of everyone here this morning, that the Lord will meet with our unsaved family members, those we love and care for, and for the many who live in this area of London, to His eternal glory and their eternal good.